We've been looking at inheritance, and as children of God, we have an inheritance that comes through our family line. Jesus died so that we could inherit, and he left us in his will, if you like, an open door to a relationship with God. And it's the only way we can come to God is through him. We can't come any other way. Jesus said, I'm the door. No one can come to the Father but through me. He's left us open access to the Father. And we don't have to fear coming to the Father because the Father's going to punish us. Actually, he's going to bless us because Jesus took the punishment for our sin on the cross in his own body. And he's opened up heaven so we can engage with him in an intimate relationship. So our eternal spiritual life is available to us today, not just sometime in the future in heaven. Because Jesus has reconciled us and redeemed us back to himself, he's adopted us into his family, he's given us a relationship of sonship. And that sonship leads to a destiny and a purpose, and he's left his mantle of authority for us to pick up. And in this series, we've been looking at the children of Israel and using them as an example. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as an example, as they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And it's really significant that actually the ends of the ages have come upon us. And therefore we're on a journey as they were, a journey from Egypt to the promised land. We're on a journey from slavery to sonship, a journey of restoration of our inheritance. And we've been looking at the whole thing of a Joshua generation, a group of people who will inherit their inheritance, who will receive it and possess it, and then enable the next generation to come in, just like Joshua and Caleb did for that whole generation, that they inherited and possessed their inheritance. And last week we looked at the whole thing of the Passover and looked at the fact that actually there is fresh revelation for old activities that has been released. So the Passover, something that they celebrated once a year to remind them of what God did in setting them free from Egypt. And of course, when Jesus came, he gave new revelation of that Passover because he said it's a new covenant in him and in his blood because he became the Passover lamb. Paul gave even more revelation of that, and they ate the Passover, or the breaking of bread, or communion, or what they called it then, daily. Didn't have to be once a week, didn't have to be once a year. It could be a daily thing that they applied to their lives. And Paul also implied that actually if you do that wrongly, it has so much power that it can bring weakness, sickness, and death. Now, I believe there's even further revelation that's been released about its power to bring strength, health, and life through the transformation of our soul and body at a spiritual level and at a genetic level. John chapter 6 is where Jesus talked about this subject in depth, and he talked about it in terms which were very straight and in your face for a Jewish culture. And in verse 63, having summed it all up, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So the words that Jesus spoke, now you could say all the words that Jesus spoke, because of course he's the word of God, but the words that he spoke when he was speaking, this truth about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they were spirit and they were life. Now of course, John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." But in verse 5, it says, "That light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So even though the Word of God, the light of the world, had come into the world, actually many people did not understand what he was saying or who he was. And it's still true today. Many people think Jesus was a good man. Some people say he was a prophet. Many people don't believe he was the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. But that's who he was. And when we get revelation of that, we get a full revelation of who Jesus was to us. And in verse 14, it says the Word, Jesus, became flesh, became a living person, and he came and lived amongst us. And the disciples said that they saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus demonstrated the glory of God. And that glory, that manifestation of God's presence, was full of grace and full of truth. And Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Word of God. It says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive and can transform us today and change us through its power. It's said that Jesus is concealed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, revealed. And so there are many pictures and types and shadows of Jesus that you see in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he came. And therefore, in coming, he has brought further truth. He has brought things that were previously concealed and weren't known. And he has transformed and changed our understanding. So Jesus as the living Word has unveiled and reinterpreted many of the Old Testament scriptures. And you read that when Jesus said, it was said, but now I say unto you. So Jesus has taken himself, if you like, as the Word and has given further revelation or understanding of it. So Jesus is the foundation on which the New Testament is to be understood. Jesus is teaching in the Gospels. It's not the baby stuff. It is the truth. It is his Word. It is the plumb line for revelation and understanding. So we need the words of Jesus to see what did Jesus say if we're going to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament, because he is the living Word. Now, I believe there is progressive revelation. I don't believe that once you see something, that's all there is. And we've probably all had experiences of that. I believe that God has been restoring truth that's been lost. And we can see that probably over the last maybe 800 years, that truth that was lost in what's called the Dark Ages, the Holy Spirit has been bringing revelation back, and we've recaptured some of those things. But I also believe there is an unveiling of truth that has been locked up and has not been seen before. Mark 8:15, Jesus was with his disciples and he was giving orders to them. Now, when Jesus gives an order, it must be pretty important stuff. Saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, leaven was what raised yeast. And if you put a little bit of leaven or yeast in a bit of dough, it spread out and filled the whole dough. Hence, that's why it rises, why you knead it and you pummel it and all that sort of stuff. So Jesus was saying, beware of things that will actually spread and stop what God wanted to do. And he was talking about the teaching or the way the Pharisees and the Herod as a political system worked. Pharisees were representative of the religious institution at the time, and they operated with a religious spirit, and they held tradition over truth to maintain their status quo and their control. Herod was part of the political spirit, uses religious systems for power, influence, and control. And Jesus warned them of that. And he warned them of that because as soon as the church formed, this spirit and system tried to attack it. And of course, you see the Judaizers come in to try and bring the new church in under the law. You have to go and be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. And of course, Paul held out against that. You also see that the Roman institution, the political system of the day, tried to oppose and suppress the truth that came through the revelation of Jesus and of the Word. And so there was a great problems that they had in those early days where they had to stand firm. And of course, the political system even crucified them, burned them at the stake and different things to stop the truth and the revelation of what God wanted to bring from being accepted across the world. But of course, it didn't stop it. But we still have to be aware of it today. The Herod and Pharisees opposed Jesus' truth. Now, we've seen this right throughout history when the Catholic system opposed the Bible being translated into common language. You know, we are so privileged today to have the Word of God in a language we can read. And in fact, so many translations of it that we can get full revelation of that truth. Fantastic. But you know, people gave their lives for that which we have today to be received. I think there was a guy called Tyndall who translated the Bible into English, and he was burnt at the stake for translating the Bible into a language that everyone could read. The Catholic system opposed Luther. Luther basically had the revelation of justification was by faith and not by works. And they opposed that. Hence, he knocked his 95 theses on the door of the church, the Gutenberg church, I think it was. Now, of course, then Luther, he opposed the Anabaptists, basically wanted to burn them at the stake. And all they believed was you can be baptized as an adult, having believed and repented. Because before that, Luther held to the fact that only baptism was by sprinkling as a baby, a child. So Luther, who had this great revelation of one bit, actually opposed fresh revelation that came in another bit. Because what we take today is, hey, anyone can get baptized in water, and it was great. See, Tony got baptized. Awesome. But actually, people gave their lives for that truth to be restored in the past. Now, in the past, everyone opposed baptism of the Holy Spirit 150 years ago. Now we accept that as truth, because that truth has been restored to us and we have experienced that truth. The healing movement, prophetic movement, apostolic movement, all those things have been opposed by the previous religious systems who had truth and then opposed the next truth. So we really have to be careful that we don't oppose that there is revelation that comes and a restoration of truth that God is bringing in these days. How many of us have read a Bible verse many, many times and then suddenly got a fresh understanding from the Holy Spirit that had never been seen before? Most people. Now, every time you read that before, was that truth there? Yeah, but we didn't see it. So there may be many things that we have yet seen that God wants to reveal. And we have to be open for progressive revelation. It's not to say that the Word of God changes, but the Holy Spirit breathes life into it. And there are things that we see that we never see, have never seen before. I believe that it is true in these days that revelation is being unlocked. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 says, "As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." Interesting phrase. Didn't say the last days, which I believe the last days were when Jesus came, and the last day will be when Jesus comes again. But the end of time. And then it says, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. That sounds a little bit like today. Revelation, I believe, has been sealed up for the end of time, when transport and information technology will ensure that these revelations will be available to everybody. See, if revelation came in the days of no internet and no global network of satellites and technology, it took years and years for someone to gain truth of that revelation, because it had to go by handwritten notes or horses or ships or whatever. Today, revelation can come and the next day it can be seen. How many of us have experienced what happened at Lakeland a couple of years ago? There's a revival going on in Durban right now. You can actually live watch those things going on. So anything that God says and does can be seen, which I believe is why these are good days for revelation to be released. Acts 3:20 says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. I believe Jesus will not return until things have been restored. And what things? Everything that has been spoken prophetically, that it will be restored and then Jesus will come. And I believe that means that the end of time will be like the beginning of time. Because the things that were there for us in the beginning, God is going to restore at the end. Because what he gave Adam and Eve to fulfill their task of bringing kingdom dominion into the earth, he will also give the last generation to do the same thing. John 3:12, if I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he was using parables like farming, fishing, birth, and that type of thing to explain what he was trying to say, because that was the reference points they had at the time. So today we have different understanding and different knowledge. So the parables of today, maybe quantum physics, DNA, are bringing heavenly revelation of things that they could not receive then, because they didn't have the language or the understanding to be able to understand those heavenly things. Perhaps we're in a day today where those heavenly things are being revealed, because we do have understanding in this day. John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So there's a whole load of things that Jesus did, either physically here on earth or in heaven, which are not written for us in our Bible. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit cannot give us revelation of those things? Of course it doesn't. But it means that those things must line up with the truth contained in the Word of God, because that's the plumb line we use to measure whether things are from God or not. Okay, now I want to look at specifically the issue that we looked at last time from John 6. And these are the words of Jesus. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Then he says this, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So was the manna good? Yeah, was it from God? But actually, did they die physically? Yes, they did. Then Jesus says in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven. And he was talking about himself. So that one may eat of it and not die. So was he talking about spiritual or physical death here? For me, it had to be physical death, because he was equating it and comparing it with what happened in the wilderness, that they ate manna and they died. And now he was saying you can eat this bread and you don't die. Now, I don't know fully what that means, but I know Jesus said it. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now, if you live forever, will you die? No, that's what it says. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he was talking about what he did on the cross in giving his life. And the power of the cross would enable people to live forever and not die. Now, of course, everyone since he said that has died virtually until all of us are alive today. So what did it mean? Was it for all generations? Was that revelation that anyone in the past understood? Or is it fresh revelation that's being given now for a people who might not have to die because Jesus may return? Because there's a whole generation who are going to be alive when Jesus returns. Now, does God need to prepare that generation? I believe so. That's why I believe this revelation is coming now. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, this was an horrific statement to be made to Jewish people who weren't allowed to drink blood. Everything they ate, when it came to animals, they had to drain the blood out, because they weren't allowed to eat blood, because it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So this was a hard statement. But Jesus said, if you don't do it, you've not got life in yourself. Well, that obviously wasn't talking about physical life, because we're alive. So it must have been talking about spiritual life in this instance. And of course he goes on to explain, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now that's talking about spiritual life, not physical. Because he very clearly then goes on to say, and I will raise him up on the last day. on the last day when Jesus returns, all those who have died will be resurrected, whether good or bad, actually, in terms of just or unjust, everyone will be resurrected. But those who have believed and have eaten the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus, in a sense, having taken his salvation into their own life, he will raise up to eternal life. And in verse 58, it says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." So then he's going back and reiterated that there are two things he's talking about here, spiritual life and physical life. And in John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples, and he had thousands of people who were following him round, as he's preached to 4,000 or 5,000 people at the time when he multiplied the bread, they were not walking with him anymore. This was such a hard thing that many of them decided that they could not follow Jesus. So this subject was just as controversial then as it seems to be now. And actually, there may well be people who do the same thing today on the revelation that Jesus is bringing. "I just cannot accept that, therefore I cannot follow that." So Jesus said to the 12, who you think are the people who are left, I guess, "Do you not want to go away also?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus was the living word. He was life. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, I'm not saying, and this is where the confusion was last week, that the aging process in our body stops when we break bread. I'm not saying that at all. Jesus aged. Otherwise, he would have remained baby Jesus in the manger for the whole of his life, wouldn't he? So Jesus aged and he grew. But if Jesus did not go to the cross, I don't believe he would have died physically. Because Jesus said there was nothing that the enemy had in him. There was nothing in him of sin or any genetic thing that the enemy could use to bring death to Jesus. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. He said, "It is finished." He voluntarily submitted to that death on the cross. No one took his life from him. He gave it. Jesus had no genetic record or iniquitous patterns in his body. Therefore, there was no need for him to die. Now, as we take bread and break bread, and as we apply the truth of the power of the cross to our life, and that God transforms us, body, soul, and spirit, then actually, if there are no genetic record or iniquitous patterns in our life, then there is no need for sickness or those things in us either. But that's a process of transformation, and we have to apply it. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure," and he was talking about the life of God, "in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Now, I believe that saying is that God wants the glory from everything that we do in our lives. And if it was really obvious that we were supermen, people would look and say they're able to do this in their own strength. But actually, it's in weakness that God's strength is seen. We come in humility and we do what we do because God enables us to do it and he gets the glory. But it does go on in that passage to say this in 2 Corinthians 4:10. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." So there's something about the death of Jesus that we can carry around with us that actually enables a manifestation of the life of Jesus actually in our body. That's what it says, body. Not soul, not spirit, but body. "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now, here it says, in our mortal flesh. Not immortal flesh, but actually what we are now. Not what we will be in eternity, but what we are now. We can expect the manifestation of the life of Jesus today to be operating in our lives. I think that's a good thing. And I want that. And if there's any revelation I've not got on that, I'm really open for the Holy Spirit to show me what that might be. Because I do not want to be subject to sickness and disease and anything else that's around in the world. I want to be subject to the life of Jesus. So how do we carry around the body, in our body, the dying of Jesus? Well, we carry it around as the power of the victory of the cross. We carry that truth and that principle around every day that gives us authority over sin and death and sickness, which is what Jesus did on the cross. How do we do it? By denying ourselves, taking up that cross, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. It's something we have to do. We have to deny ourselves because we've been given free will to choose how we live. But we can choose life or we can choose death. And I believe it was Joshua who gave the children of Israel that choice. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, this day we will choose life. We'll choose the Lord. And we've got a choice every day whether we will choose to accept the power and victory of the cross and live that out, or whether we'll choose to do it in our own strength. The process of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, of our lives being transformed or transfigured, goes on so that our bodies can do what Jesus did. He radiated the glory of God and he was able to do miracles with his physical body that most people can't do today. So, do we all have to die physically? Does the Bible teach that? Well, Romans 8:2 says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." So there's something that Jesus did in his life, and through that Spirit of that life, which has the power to set us free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? Well, let's look at a law of precedent. If we can find something in the Bible that gives us a precedent, then we can apply that. Enoch and Elijah did not die. So if Enoch and Elijah didn't die, then there's a precedent that not everyone has died. So when the Bible says that is appointed for once for man to die and then the judgment, actually, that isn't true for everybody. Because actually, Enoch and Elijah didn't die. And a whole generation of people who will be alive when Jesus returns also will not die. So we don't have to all die physically. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And when Paul said this was the word of the Lord, it meant he got it by direct revelation from God, from Jesus. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." He was fully expecting that Jesus had told him that there would be people who were alive and living on earth when Jesus was going to come again. So there is a whole generation who will not die physically. Now, is God doing something to that generation today so that that generation today will be prepared for the coming of Jesus? I believe he is. I'm not fully understanding everything about that, but I believe he is. Can we be transfigured to radiate God's glory? Well, is there a law of precedent? Yeah, Moses spent time in God's presence and his face shone. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah shone on the mountain in front of Peter, James, and John. So there is precedent that Moses shone and Jesus shone and his disciples saw that. Recently, there's a prophetic guy called Bobby Connor who was at a conference who, as he was speaking, actually started to shine and radiate glory. And it was taken on a phone, camera phone, and I actually seen the picture. And he was shining. You could not see him anymore. His whole light and glory was surrounding him and enveloping him. God wants to do something new and fresh so that God's glory is manifested. Now, Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow or joint heirs with Christ." So everything that Christ has, we become an heir of. It becomes part of our inheritance. If indeed we suffer with him. So there is a process where we have to die daily to ourselves. That's the process of suffering. Our flesh does not like to die. does not like to be not in charge. That's a double negative, maybe. But it does, it wants to rule. But the spirit is called to rule, and the flesh is called to align up with the spirit so that we do the will of God. If we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, of course, in the past, people have said, oh, well, yes, we will be glorified one day when we get to heaven. But revelation today is these things do not have to wait until we get to heaven. We can be glorified and have the glory of God manifest in us today. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God is revealing glory, something more of his manifest presence today. Verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole of the universe, the whole of the spiritual realm, is waiting for the revealing of God's sons, who will be manifesting the glory of God on earth as it is in heaven. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, the devil, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here it's describing the glory of the children of God, the church, the people of God, will have glory. It won't be glory that's robbed from God. It will be glory that's manifesting God on earth to change creation itself back into its original restored condition. Is the Holy Spirit unveiling revelation for the end of time in our day? I believe the answer is yes. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now many, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a powerful scripture, which again, I've read hundreds of times without seeing the significance of the revelation that's being released to us now in scriptures like this. In the last 2 or 3 years, my whole understanding of scripture has changed in seeing fresh revelation that God is revealing and opening up. So what's this actually saying? The God of peace, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It means wholeness, nothing missing, nothing broken. Therefore, restoration will take place because of the God of peace who wants to bring us into wholeness. Will sanctify you entirely. The word sanctify means, and this is just a Bible dictionary definition, to purify, to cleanse externally, to purify by atonement, in other words, free from the guilt of sin, to purify internally by renewing of the soul. All that is what means by sanctification, external and internal. What does it mean to be entirely sanctified? The word entirely means perfect, complete in all respects. So your spirit, soul, and note, body, will be preserved, complete, without blame, at the coming or return of Jesus. What does it mean to be complete? Complete in all its parts, in no part wanting or unsound, complete, entire, whole, of a whole body without blemish or defect, free from sin, faultless, complete in all respects, consummate. Bible dictionary, description of complete. Ephesians 5:25, Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. That is the sort of church that God is going to return for, that Jesus is coming back for. Are we like that right now? I would say not. So, therefore, there is some transformation that needs to take place before Jesus returns. That's the process we're in right now. I believe the prophetic timetable period that we're in is the removing of stumbling blocks, gathering angels, the fire of God's presence. That's why God is pruning us, refining us, purifying us, transforming us into the true sons. That we get our identity as son, joint heirs with Jesus. That is why we're in a 3-year process of transformation as a church. in June, we will be halfway through that process. So God's going to have to speed up the next 1.5 years. This is why we have to be aware of the political and religious spirit, because they will want to hinder that process and stop us coming into the fullness of our inheritance. Do you want to be a part of the generation that sees Jesus return? I do. I really do. Then let's be willing to be transformed and transfigured into true sons and receive our full inheritance. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Let's begin to operate in true power and authority, doing what Jesus did and greater works. I don't know what those greater works are. I'm really excited to try and find out, because they can be amazing things, far beyond what we can imagine or think right now. Let's be open. Let's have our hearts open to receive that transformation so that we can enter into the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. This is why we need to apply this revelation of the power of the body and blood of Jesus, because we need to be transformed. And that power of that body and blood will transform us. Jesus did supernatural things, you know, quite a lot of them. He moved through matter and was transported through space. Now, it would have been very difficult to explain that in the New Testament terms, but it told us what he did. Jesus disappeared in front of people. Jesus walked on water. Jesus multiplied food. Jesus turned water into wine. He did all those supernatural things. How? It wasn't magic. He had the power to do it. And therefore, God is restoring that power and authority in us. Because if Jesus did those things, and there are even greater things yet to be found, hey, I want to do those things as well. It's like, I've not done all those things. And I doubt whether any of us here has done those things. So Jesus was either lying when he said that his disciples could do those things, or we've not yet seen them. So if we've not yet seen them, let's be hungry and thirsty to receive the revelation that we need and the power that we need to actually do the things that Jesus did. Hence the last statement of when we break bread and the little thing that's there, it says, I speak creative words to my DNA to release the supernatural abilities of God. I trigger the ability to see in the realm of the kingdom. I trigger the ability to move in the realm of the kingdom. I trigger the creative ability to transform matter. Those are things that Jesus did. I want to do those things. I hope you want to do them as well as his disciples. But we need transformation. I'll leave it there. The next time I'm going to speak, I'll talk about hearing God's word. But as I'm away for a few weeks on holiday, I know Alice is going to do something, and hopefully there'll be some practical stuff about hearing God's word and seeing in the spirit and those sort of things. So God is a good God. He loves us. He wants us to be transformed, but we have to apply that to our life in a daily basis. And let's be open to receive the revelation that God is opening these days so that we can have the fullness of our inheritance in him.